Zechariah chapter 9, written about 500 years before the birth of Christ. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, when Jesus Christ, our Lamb, was making His entrance into Jerusalem just a week before the Passover, and a time of celebrating what God had provided for us. And so this morning, as we look at a large portion of the Old Testament and seeing God bring to conclusion this time in the life of His people through the Old Testament, and then a new beginning of sorts in the New Testament. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that You sent Your Son. So grateful for the promise of a Messiah. And Father, this morning as we look at this portion of Your Word, I pray, Lord, You would speak to our hearts that we might see Your work and Your hand in the life of Your people, bringing about Your promise and Your plan and Your mission. Lord, thank You for calling us to be a part of it. I pray You would speak to our hearts even this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to begin this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And if you got an outline, you see we end in the New Testament. And there's two pages to the outline, a front and back this morning. But I give that to you for your reference to look at. We certainly will not be covering all of that material today, but trying to get an understanding of the broad picture, the major events in the history of God's people, the Israelites, the major events, the major things that happened, how God worked and how God moved. And I am so thankful that He has called us as a church, as His people, to be a part of what He is doing. I read this past week where someone had made the statement that this is a church leader, a theologian. He had made the statement that something to this effect, that it is wrong to say that the church has a mission. It is correct to say that the mission of God has a church. It's wrong to say that the church has a mission, but it is correct to say that the mission of God has a church, because God is all about His mission and He established a church to carry out His mission. And Lord willing, we'll look at that more in depth, not next week. Next week, Easter Sunday, we're just going to cover the four Gospels next week. But the following week, when we look at the beginning, the birth of the church, Lord willing, on the 11th. But this morning, as we pick up, as we've been following God's work in the Old Testament and God's work through His people, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the beginnings and the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and carried out through Joseph, and then using Moses to deliver God's people from Egypt and bringing them to the promised land. And they had a rough go at it, but things were looking hopeful after they crossed the Red Sea. And then last week we looked at the beginning of that time, and they doubted God and kept complaining and kept lacking faith. And so God kept having to send punishment and discipline His people. And they finally get to the promised land and everything's going well. And then the people complain and live how they want to live and do their own thing, and things don't go well for them. And they finally say, well, we want a king. And so God says, it's going to be trouble, but you want a king, I'll give you a king. And so He sends Saul to be the king. And it starts out well, but ends disastrously. And so then David becomes the new king. And David, at the beginning of his reign as the king, his 40-year reign, he brings the ark back into Jerusalem. And when we left off last week in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, David is praying and rejoicing and thanking God that the ark, which represents the presence of God, is now back in Jerusalem. And everything's going to be the way God wants it to be. And everything's going to be wonderful. And everything's going to be great. And that's where we ended last week. When we start this morning, things don't quite begin that way. I titled this morning's message, Wisdom, Wickedness, and Renewal. And as one young man pointed out, the first line on the outline is not wise. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David has been king for just a short period of time, but let's read together 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her, and he reported, "This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Afterwards, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, "I am pregnant." Where David got off track is shown to us in the very first verse of this chapter. It says, "In the spring, when kings march off to war, David, who was a king, sent Joab to war, and David stayed behind." He was not at the place he needed to be. He was not at the place that he should have been. He was at the wrong place at the wrong time, doing the wrong thing and taking too much time to do it, and it got him in a great deal of trouble. Well, you know the story with David and Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. David gets word of that, and so he says, "Okay, well, here's how we'll cover this up. We'll get Uriah back from the front lines." He was a soldier, a fairly high-ranking soldier. His house was in eyesight of the palace, fairly high-ranking soldier. Bring him back and say, "Okay, Uriah, we want you to have a little bit of reprieve. Go spend some time with your wife Bathsheba." Uriah was a godly man, and he said, "I'm not going to spend time with my wife while all of my men are out there on the front lines," so he wouldn't even go in the house. And so David says, "Well, let's try this another way." Gets Uriah drunk and tries to have him go in there and spend time with his wife, and Uriah refuses. So David says, "Well, okay, we're running out of time. Uriah, go on back to the front lines." And everyone would assume that he spent time with his wife, and so David says to the commanding officers, "Be sure Uriah is at the very front lines, and be sure that things don't go so well for Uriah." And so, sure enough, Uriah ends up back in the front lines, and he is killed in battle. And so David thinks, "Okay, got rid of that problem now. Everything will be fine." About a year goes by. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to David and confronts him about what he has done. Tells him, "The Lord knows what you've done. I know what you've done. You committed adultery, and now you're also a murderer." In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, David responds to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then Nathan replied to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this manner, the son born to you will die." So here's what happened. God forgave David of his sin because he asked God for forgiveness. And so Nathan says, "Well, God's forgiven you, so you're not going to die, but there are still consequences, and this baby who has been born will die." We see in, if you hold your place there and turn a few pages, a few books to the book of Psalms, I just want to read very, very briefly from Psalm 51. David wrote most of the Psalms just prior and while he was king. So David's the author of most of the Psalms. But Psalm 51 is David's prayer that he prayed asking God for forgiveness. "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and give me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you." David goes on in the rest of that psalm, and as he has recorded his prayer, asking God for forgiveness, and God forgave him of his prayer. And then David later wrote Psalm 32, talking about the joy, the blessedness of being forgiven, because David had carried around this guilt for a year until he finally confessed that sin to the Lord. Psalm 32, David says, "How happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy is the man the Lord does not charge with sin, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, My bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you took away the guilt of my sin. Praise the Lord for His forgiveness. Praise the Lord for His mercy. Praise the Lord for His love and His kindness, that even a sinner like David that commits adultery and commits murder and tries to cover it up for a year, that God's forgiveness is still available. And praise the Lord that that is true for every single one of us. Great psalms of hope and a reminder of the faithfulness of our God in spite of our sinfulness. Back in 2 Samuel, there are consequences. The son, the baby boy that Bathsheba gave birth to, died. And David was weeping and pleading with God, and then the baby died, and David no longer wept. And his men came to him and said, well, why aren't you sad anymore? And he said, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. And Bathsheba and David were married, and she had another son named Solomon. He'll come into the picture in just a moment. But there were more consequences in the life of David. Even though he was forgiven, even though eternally his account was washed white as snow, there were consequences on this earth. That baby died. Well, his son Amnon rapes his daughter Tamar. These were grown children that he had from another wife. His son Amnon rapes his daughter Tamar. His other son Absalom gets mad at Amnon and murders Amnon. So now one son has raped a daughter. Another son has become a murderer. Then the son Absalom decides, I'm going to rebel against my dad and I want to become king. So Absalom begins to chase after David. David has to flee. And in the process of this, not only the heartbreak of it all, David's son Absalom is killed by Joab, one of David's top lieutenants. And Joab comes to David, got good news, the man who's been trying to kill you, Absalom, is your son, we've killed him, he's dead. And David was so brokenhearted, he had the servant killed. Consequences. There is forgiveness, but there are consequences. And that covers chapter 13 through chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, covering that stretch of Scripture and all the consequences in the life of David. Well, in 2 Samuel 24, David, towards the end of his time as king, gets very prideful. And he did a thing that was seemingly harmless. He took a census. He said, I want to count how many soldiers I have. But where that was sinful and prideful and arrogant was because David wanted to boast how big his army was. You see, David had forgotten the days when he stood there in front of Goliath, not in his power, but in God's power. And now David got a little too big for his britches and thought, let me see how big my army is. But David knew full well that every victory he won as a king was because of God's hand and God's strength. But David says, look what I have done. Let me count my army so that I can brag. And in 2 Samuel 24, God rejects him as king. And God says, David, you know what? I'm going to give you three options of how I'm going to punish you. And the option that he chose that he thought would be the easiest was 3 days of plagues, but it killed 70,000 Israelites. Well, in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, you don't need to turn there. 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, which again, 1 Chronicles covers 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Chronicles covers 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, David commissions his son Solomon to be the next king just before he dies. He didn't want there to be a revolt, a rebellion, a big war. So he says, Solomon, you're going to be the next king. And he says, Solomon, God didn't let me build the temple. I wanted to, but he wouldn't let me build the temple to house the ark and the tabernacle, but you're going to build it. And so Solomon says, okay, I'll do that. Now we're in 1 Kings chapter 1. Solomon becomes king. David dies. There's a little bit of confusion, a little bit of unrest, because King David, who had reigned for 40 years, is now dead. His son Solomon, another son of Bathsheba. So God works in spite of our sinfulness. Solomon is now the king. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, at Gibeon, 1 Kings 3, verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night and said, ask, what should I give you? And Solomon replied, you see, God said, Solomon, you're the new king. Tell me what you want. Tell you, you sit back for a little while and think about, well, how would I respond to that? Look what Solomon said. Solomon replied, you have shown great and faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness, righteousness, and integrity. You have continued this great and faithful love for him by giving him a son to sit on his throne as it is today. Lord my God, you have now made your servant king in my father David's place. Yet I am just a youth with no experience in leadership. Your servant is among your people. You have chosen a people too numerous to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an obedient heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? So Solomon says, Lord, give me wisdom. That's what he asked for. Verse 10. Now it pleased the Lord that Solomon had requested this, so God said to him, because you have requested this and did not ask for a long life or riches for yourself or the death of your enemies, but you ask for discernment for yourself to understand justice, I will therefore do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and understanding heart so that there has never been anyone like you before and never will be again. In addition, I will give you what you did not ask for, both riches and honor, so that no man in any kingdom will be your equal during your entire life. If you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and commandments, just as your father David did, I will give you a long life. You see, Solomon asked for wisdom so that he can be most effective in what God had called him to be. He did not ask for wealth or long life or kill my enemies or a lot of other things that would have made his life more comfortable. He asked for what was best. And God said, I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to give you what you ask for. And because you weren't selfish, well, I'm just going to throw that in too, even though you didn't ask for it. And you know, sometimes in our prayer life, and not that there's too many times where God shows up and says, what do you want? Doesn't happen too often. I don't know if it's ever happened to me. What do you want? But we need to ask for what we need and what is best for His kingdom, not what we want selfishly. And God is so loving and so gracious and so kind to us that often He throws in the things that we really wanted, but even though we didn't ask for them. And that's what He did with Solomon. The rest of 1 Kings chapter 3 is a story where the two prostitutes and one baby come to Solomon, and they're both claiming to be the mother of the child. You know the story. And Solomon here, his first opportunity to show the wisdom that God had given to him, and you know the story, he says, well, here's what we'll do. We'll divide the baby in two and give each of you half, because Solomon understood that the real mother would want the baby to live. And the one who was only claiming to be the mother wouldn't mind because it wasn't her child. And so when he says, we'll cut the baby in two, and the real mother says, okay, no, I don't want it. Give the other woman the baby. And Solomon says, nope, you got the baby because it's your baby. That's 1 Kings chapter 3. Later in the life, in Solomon's life, he writes the Song of Solomon, a love story between a man and his wife and his bride. And there's a lot of analogy there between Christ and the church. Some of it's quite graphic in the Song of Solomon. And some people say, well, how should we take that? Take it like it's written. Solomon also writes Proverbs. He's the author of most of the Proverbs, a book of wisdom. I want to read just one, chapter 1 of Proverbs gives you a good indication of what the Proverbs are all about. But chapter 1, verse 7, one verse, you know the verse. Proverbs 1, 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You want to be a wise person, Solomon says. Solomon, the wisest person who ever lived, he said, you want to be a wise person? Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Well, back in 1 Kings, I told you we'd be going all over. Back in 1 Kings, chapters 5 through 9, Solomon builds a temple exactly with the description that God gave him. And they house the pieces of the tabernacle in there, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand. All those things are now housed within the temple, a permanent place there in Jerusalem. And in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, Solomon dedicates it to the Lord and says, here is a place that will be your dwelling place. As we talked about last week, when they had the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, that's where God dwelt. That's what the Israelites thought. God dwells in the Ark of the Covenant. Now there's a temple, a whole building, and Solomon says, Lord, here is your dwelling place. And we must remember, they called that a sanctuary because that's the dwelling place of the Lord. We call this a sanctuary because it's the most convenient term to use. But God doesn't dwell in this room. He dwells in the hearts of His children. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, if you're a believer, he says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't come here to meet with God. If you're a child of God, God is with you all the time. His Holy Spirit dwells within you. So Solomon has an up and down time as the king. And in chapter 11 of 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 11 to 13, We see God's judgment on Solomon because of his sin. What Solomon did was he married wives of these foreign nations and began to worship the gods of all these wives. And this tells us in 1 Kings chapter 11, when Solomon got older, these women led him astray to worship their gods. And as I said last week, that's why God told his people, when you go into the promised land, wipe out all the other inhabitants. Don't marry people of other nations because they worship other gods. And when you marry people who worship other gods, you will follow what they're doing. And so that's what God told his people to do, and they never obeyed that. And so it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 11 that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Remember talking to an elementary student about this one time, where he'd asked a question and thought it was 700 wives and 300 porcupines. And that's not what Solomon had. And I told the little boy, I said, well, it's close. It was 300 concubines. And this, I think he was a third grader. Looked at me and said, what's a concubine? And I thought I should have left it at porcupine. But I said, well, it's like a wife. But because he followed after all these gods, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, since you've done this and did not keep my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. However, I will not do it during your lifetime because of your father David. I will tear it out of your son's hand, yet I will not tear the entire kingdom away from him. I will give one tribe to your son because of my servant David and because of Jerusalem that I chose. And so God says to Solomon, Solomon, you worshipped other gods. You married 700 women, had 300 more concubines. God, Solomon, you've not been faithful to me. You've not kept my commandments. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rip the kingdom apart from your family line. It went David and Solomon, and I'm going to take it away from your son. But I'm going to be gracious. I'm not going to do it in your lifetime. So you're not going to have to witness it, but you're going to know it's coming. And I'm going to leave one small tribe, one little remnant with your son, but the rest will go to your servant, because you've sinned against me. And then right towards the end of his life, Solomon writes the book Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book that in a lot of respects is kind of depressing. Because in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and he talks in the book of Ecclesiastes about how he tried all the things that the world had to offer. Wives, women, wealth, wisdom, prosperity, military conquest, all these kinds of things. And Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, you can make this your goal and it doesn't lead to anything. And you can make that your goal. And it says several times in Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Useless, worthless. And here the most wise man who ever lived closes out the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 12 to 14. Solomon says, I've looked at everything, I've tried everything, and he says, beyond these, my son, be warned, there is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. That was my theme verse in seminary. Much study wearies the body. Verse 13, when all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this. Solomon says, when all's said and done, here's what life is all about. Fear God and keep His commands. Because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. The wisest man who ever lived, and that's the instruction he leaves us with at the end of his life. And we see through this time with David and Solomon that God is patient, but sin is judged. Solomon, it wasn't like all of a sudden Solomon said, I'm not going to worship God, I'm going to worship all these foreign gods, and tomorrow I'm going to marry 700 women. No, that was a process that took time and time and time. But God will judge sin, and God is patient. God was patient with David through a year of keeping that sin hidden and covered. There were consequences, but God is loving. And in your life, in my life, God is patient. But as Solomon tells us, God will bring every act to judgment. Every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. Now turn back to 1 Kings chapter 12. You feel like you're having a sword drill in Sunday school, right? Back over to 1 Kings. Remember, the books in the Old Testament, five books of law, the first five books, then the books of history, and that's where 1 Kings is found, and then the books of poetry, and that's why we've been kind of back into the poetry books a little bit, and then the books of prophecy. That's the Old Testament. Now we see the wickedness that becomes very rampant in Israel. 1 Kings chapter 12, Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes king. And he is a wicked king. He is an evil king. He led people to worship false gods. Also in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, one of Solomon's servants, a man by the name of Jeroboam, he says, you know what? We don't want Rehoboam to be the king because he's causing us to follow false gods and he's causing the people to follow him. And so here's what I'm going to do. Jeroboam heads north and he builds up all these temples to worship false gods. And he says, if I can get people to worship gods out here, then they'll be loyal to me and they won't care about Rehoboam. And so at that point, in roughly 926, 927 BC, the kingdom splits into two groups. And if your Bible has maps in the back of it, there's probably a map of the divided kingdom. Judah is the tribe of Judah. One of the 12 tribes is in the southern part of the Promised Land. And then the northern part is Israel. And so through the rest of the 1 Kings and the rest of 2 Kings, you see it talk about Judah, which is the southern part, and Israel, which is the northern part. Rehoboam was the king of Judah down here in the south. Jeroboam was the king of Israel in the north because that was the rest of Israel. I remember a professor in college said the way you can remember it is this. Jeroboam jumped and Rehoboam remained. That helps you. There you go. Or you can turn to the map in the back of your Bible and maybe that'll help you. But over the course of a number of years with this divided kingdom, now the people of God are split into two kingdoms. They're split. They're torn apart. Israel in the north, Judah is in the south. Over the course of 205 years, Israel in the north had 19 different kings. You can read all about them through 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Israel had 19 different kings. Only one of them was good. The other 18, it says about them some variation of this phrase. They did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Only one out of 19 was a king who led people to follow God. But the other 18 were evil and led people further and further and further away. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and chapter 18, we see Elijah the prophet. We sung about that, days of Elijah. We see Elijah the prophet, a man that God called to speak His word, to speak His truth, because the prophets just spoke what God told them to say. And often it had to do with predicting history, but it just means speaking the word from the Lord. That's what it meant to be a prophet. And Elijah was a man that God used to call His people back to repentance. And the story you know in 1 Kings chapter 18 with Elijah on Mount Carmel. And he tells King Ahaz, he says, you get all the prophets of Baal, which is one of the false gods, B-A-A-L. You get all the prophets of Baal together and we'll just see who the real God is. And they set this big thing up on Mount Carmel. And they were supposed to call down fire from their God, the Baal prophets, and nothing happened, and nothing happened. And all day long, Elijah's just sitting there going, there's no fire. And Elijah says, well, maybe your God is asleep. Why don't you yell louder? Why don't you sing louder? Why don't you get louder? Maybe He's just asleep. Maybe you got to be louder, guys. And all day long, nothing happened. And so Elijah says, okay, step out of the way. We'll show what the real God can do. And so Elijah says, okay, we've got this big altar, and we're going to have God set it on fire. But before we get started, let's see. Let's get a bunch of water. In fact, just douse this thing with water to where it's pouring over the sides, where there's just a river of water all around it. We're going to soak it. Now, I'm not much of a camper, but I know one thing you don't do before you start a campfire is dump water all over it. But Elijah said, no, we're going to make sure everybody knows that God is God. And so just soak the thing with water. And then Elijah called out to God and fire came down from heaven and lit that whole altar on fire. And Elijah says these prophets of Baal need to be killed right now, showing who God was, that there's only one true God. And you'd think after that, that the leaders in Israel would say, we need to follow God again. Nope, they didn't. And God sent many prophets to Israel and Judah during the time of the divided kingdom. We're going to go to the book of Isaiah. If you notice on your handout, there's a list of prophets in three sections and a little bit of a description. I know I'm not being very faithful to the men who, some of whom gave their life to write such books, that I give a half sentence description. But all during the time of the prophets, several hundred years in the time of all these the divided kingdom, God's people went through the motions, but they did not honor God. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. This is just a sampling of the kinds of things the prophets were saying. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. If you're not familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah, just know this, that was no compliment. What are all of your sacrifices to me, asked the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. When you come to appear before me, this is Isaiah saying, here's what the Lord is saying. When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing useless offerings. I despise your incense, new moons and Sabbaths, and the calling of solemn assemblies. I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. They have become a burden to me. I am tired of putting up with them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look at you. Even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Cleanse yourselves. Remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Learn to do what is good. Seek justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come, let us discuss this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, Isaiah is, here's what Isaiah is telling the people. After a few hundred years of the divided kingdom, they went to the temple every week. They brought their sacrifices, like it tells them in the book of Leviticus, every single week. And they had the festivals every year, and they observed the Passover, and they observed all the festivals and all the special stuff. They went through all the motions, and on the outside, they looked completely like they were doing the exact thing that God had called them to do. But as Isaiah says, God says, stop bringing those things that are worthless. When you come into my presence, why are you trampling my courts? God says, I don't want any more of that. Because their hearts weren't right. They were going through the motions on the outside, but their hearts were not right. And God says through Isaiah, just stop. It would be better not to come to the temple at all than to come with the wrong motivation. And that's the message from most of the prophets, but Isaiah spells that out so clearly in the beginning of his prophecy. And I think about that for us. How many times can we go, well, I came to church today. God, I'm sure you're happy with that. Even though maybe your mind is checked out, you've been thinking about 500 other things and you just as soon be back in the bed. You say, well, God, I came to church today, so that should be worth something, right? God, I put some money in the plate, that should be worth something. God, I sang the song. God, I did this. I invited somebody to church last. God, I read my Bible the other day. That's what the Israelites were doing. And God says, I don't want it. Because we can go through the motions, but God cares about our hearts. You see, what the Israelites were doing is they were coming to the temple to offer the sacrifices, but all during the week they were going to the temples of the false gods too. And God called them many times an adulterous people because they weren't faithful to Him. And we can do like those outward things. Think about my little boy Caleb, and I've got a new name for Caleb. He's 20 months old. Caleb the Destroyer. He wreaks havoc. He's destructive. But there's a balance. Yes, that's right. There's a balance. When he's cute, he's adorably cute. And that's the balance so that we don't put him outdoors and leave him, you know, or something. Did you pause the CD? No, sorry. And Caleb has started doing this thing. He makes this cute little face, and he did it a couple of weeks ago. And Mathia and I started laughing. And you know, when you really get a good laugh, sometimes you kind of tilt your head back and Caleb, he's not mocking us, but sometimes he'll just look at you and go, and, you know, it looks like he's laughing. It's not laughing. It looks like it. His head's back. He's making a noise. It sounds like a laugh. He's not laughing. He's not showing any joy. He's just mimicking what we're doing. And how many times did the Israelites just mimic what mom and dad did and grandma and grandpa did? It wasn't anything in their hearts. They just mimicked what they saw. And so Isaiah calls them out on that. And then in chapter 7, I want to read two verses in Isaiah chapter 7. This is written about 600 years before the time of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Isaiah said, "Listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of God? He says, God's being patient with you, but it will run out. But look what he says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. See, God knew 600 years before Jesus came what he was going to do to deal with the sinfulness of people. He was going to send his son. Then in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, as Isaiah writes these words of the suffering servant, as some call it, in Isaiah 52 and 53. If you read these two chapters, Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13 through the end of chapter 53, we're not going to read all those. It's not a lot of verses. We're not going to read them all this morning. But it sounds like the description of someone sitting at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. But this was written 600 years before that happened. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. That's all I want to read right now. Yet he himself bore our sickness, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was upon him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. You see, God was making a way through his Son, the Messiah. God's people read this passage of Scripture for 600 years and didn't have a clue what he was talking about. God used another prophet, keep turning to the right, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. God says, the covenant I made, because of the hardness of people's hearts, We keep sinning. And God isn't changing his plans, but he's describing how he's going to do a new thing to bring ultimate fulfillment of his promise. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant they broke even though I had married them. The Lord's declaration, instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. The Lord's declaration, I will place my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. The Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. That's the new covenant, otherwise known as the New Testament. That God is going to write his law in our hearts, and he's going to be our God, and we're going to be his people, even though we were not biologically born in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When 2 Kings, back in the history books, 2 Kings chapter 17, where you don't have to turn there, Assyria, the nation of Assyria, overtakes Israel in the north in the year 722 BC. After 205 years of 19 different kings, they're overtaken by the Assyrians. Then down in the south, in the year 586 B.C., a total of 340 years since Solomon, when the kingdom was split, 2 Kings 24 and 25 tell us of when King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians rolled right into Jerusalem and began to take God's people in 586 B.C., take God's people into captivity in Babylonia. In the nation of Judah, there were 20 kings during that time period. 9 of them were good, but the evil ones were very evil and led the people astray from God. While the people are in exile, while they're in Babylonia, and that's why if you look on the handout, it says pre-exile prophets, prophets during the exile, post-exile. That's the 70 years. The exile is the 70 years in captivity with the Babylonians. In exile, Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah, and he is lamenting. He is sorrowful over what has happened to God's people because they didn't listen to one prophet after the next, after the next, after the next, after the next. And Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 24 says, because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish. He didn't kill them all. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish. His mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in Him. You see, God's people had put their hope in their leaders, had put their hope in people, and they let them down time and time and time again. And Jeremiah says, we need to put our hope in God. during the time of captivity, Ezekiel the prophet writes about a new hope that's coming. We sung about that just a moment ago in chapter 37 when God leads Ezekiel into the valley of the dry bones and says, Ezekiel, preach to the dry bones. And Ezekiel says, well, okay. And God began to bring those bones back to life again. And as a reminder to Ezekiel and to God's people who were in captivity in Babylon, he says, I've done it before and I will do it again. I will bring life to the dead. What a picture for you and for me. Put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And like God raised him from the dead, that God raises us from being dead in sin. God raises us from being unable to do anything for him and gives us new life to live. Also in Babylonian captivity, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends, some very faithful young men, are faithful to God in spite of severe opposition. And two stories very quickly. In chapter 3, when they're going to throw Daniel and the three men, and my mind just totally went blank. The lion's den is chapter 6. In the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One little boy said, my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. In Daniel chapter 3, with the fiery furnace, because they were not going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. And he said, when the statue's up and you hear the trumpets blare, everybody bows down. And Daniel and these boys says, we're not going to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar says, if you don't, we're throwing you in the fiery furnace. And chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, they say this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. I love this. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage, says, make that fire seven times hotter, blew the horn. Those boys didn't bow down, so he had them thrown into the furnace, and it was so hot that the fire leapt out and burned up a bunch of the servants, and they saw the men walking with Jesus in the furnace. When they came out the other side, Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, everybody, we're going to worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So God had his faithful ones even in captivity. And then chapter 6 is Daniel in the lion's den. And King Darius had said, he said, nobody's allowed to pray to any god except me and to our gods. Nobody can pray to anyone else. And Daniel said, I'm going to pray just like I've always prayed. And Darius said, well, you're going to be thrown into the lion's den. And Daniel said, well, so be it. And so the king had to keep with his orders. So he threw Daniel into the lion's den because he had prayed to his God. And the king couldn't sleep all night. He was so worried about young Daniel. He ran to the front of the lion's den the next morning. Daniel, Daniel, you're okay? And Daniel said, I'm just fine. God has protected me all night long. The king was worried sick, but because Daniel trusted God, he slept like a baby in the lion's den. And such a reminder to us and a calling to us as his people that we are to be faithful. Because he is faithful. He will keep his promises. He will forgive us of his sins, of our sins. And God knows all things. There's nothing hidden from him. He knows our hearts. That's far more important than what we can do on the outside. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you say you haven't murdered anybody. Great. But I say if you have anger in your heart towards someone, that's murder. And God's concerned about our hearts, not what we can do on the outside. The last section of Scripture this morning is in, we're not going to go back to the book of Ezra, but back in the history books. We have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which is kind of an overlap, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. In the book of Ezra, we learn about King Cyrus, the Babylonian king, that allows God's people to return back to Israel and to Jerusalem after 70 years. That's in Ezra chapters 1 and 2. And the people determine, we will never, ever, ever again worship false gods. We will worship only God. We will not give in to idolatry, and we will not marry people from other nations again. And that is why when Jesus showed up and said, I am God, they said, no, 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 we're not going to do that again. Because they had made a determination after 70 years in Babylon that they were never going to do that again. And so in Ezra, we see the temple in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. They restore the temple because Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it. So they rebuild the temple and they get it built back again so they can begin to worship the Lord again and bring the sacrifices and do all those things that God had called them to do. Well, Haggai, one of the three prophets who wrote after the exile, Haggai, which is towards the end, if you get to Matthew in the New Testament, go to the left, just a couple of books. Haggai, the prophet, rebukes the people in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. I'm sorry, verses 3 through 6. Or 2 through 6, I'm sorry. The Lord of hosts, Haggai chapter 1, 2 through 6. The Lord of hosts says this, "These people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." You see, they were in the middle of building the temple, and then they went, "Wait a minute, we've been gone for 70 years. We need to work on our houses." The word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet, "Is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house, the temple of God, lies in ruins?" Now the Lord of hosts says this, "Think carefully about your ways. You have planted much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to become drunk. You put on clothes, but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it." And the Lord of hosts says, "Think carefully about your ways. Go into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house. Then I will be pleased with you and be glorified." The Lord says, "You started building my house, and then you stopped so you could build your own houses. And that's why when you've eaten, you've not gotten full. That's why when you've made money, you've not accumulated anything, and you put money in pockets and it just drops out. And that's why nothing seems to be going right." The Lord says, "Because you need to build my house first, then build up your own house." Now, that's a great passage of scripture to get people to give to a building campaign in a church. The problem is, we're not building a temple. Well, in case you hadn't been here, we're not building anything right now. So you're like, what are we doing? We're not building anything now. But this is not talking about, well, you give money to the church and then pay your mortgage payment if there's anything left over. It's not what Haggai is saying. That's not the way to interpret that. Here's what this means. Simply, put Jesus first in your life. That's what it means. Put Jesus first in your life, with your time, with your thoughts, with your resources. Put Him first. And God's people had come out of Babylon, and they put Him second. They put God second. Well, then Zechariah, and we read chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah gives a word of hope to God's people as they're back in the promised land. Chapter 9, verse 9, he talks about that the king is going to be coming in, and the king would always come running in and riding in on a big, massive, strong horse. But yet when the king entered Jerusalem, he was on a donkey. He was on a donkey because God's kingdom is different than our kingdom on the earth. And God used a woman by the name of Esther at a strategic time to save many of the Israelites. The book of Esther is a wonderful story of how God used her at the right time, the right place, to spare many of His people. Then Nehemiah coming along after Ezra. Nehemiah leads God's people and says, well, the temple is built. We need to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah has a great strategy for getting all of the work accomplished by everybody doing their part to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem to protect the city from invasion coming from the outside. And then the prophet Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. It's pronounced Malachi. He's not Italian. It's not Malachi. Malachi, the last prophet, talks about judgment that's coming. Talks about God's priest living in an ungodly way and calling them to task on it. And the Old Testament closes out with these words in chapter 4 of the book of Malachi. Chapter 4, verse 4. "Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Look, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." And then it was silent for 400 years. God didn't speak through a prophet to His people for 400 years. 400 years is a long time. God ended His word to the people by saying, "I will send one who came like Elijah came, speaking the word of the Lord to prepare the hearts of people for my servant to come, for the king to come." And they waited, and they waited, and they waited for 400 years. And during the time they waited, the Greeks came in under the armies of Alexander the Great, and they came in and conquered the area. And then it was divided up into four sections, and the Promised Land was all divided up, and it was all skewed, and there was fighting, and there were Israelites who stood up and ran out the Greeks, and they celebrate that. Jews celebrate that now, near when we celebrate Christmas with Hanukkah as a celebration when they cleanse the temple. That happened during that time. The Greeks left, and then the Romans came in, and the Romans took over, and the land was again divided up, and there were governors over certain sections, and the Romans were running everything. And the Romans said, well, you know, we're not like the Greeks. We're not going to strong arm you. If you want to worship your gods, you can worship your gods. Just don't revolt against Rome, and you can kind of do your own thing. And that's who was in charge when we get to the New Testament. In the book of Luke, we'll go past Matthew and Mark for the time being. In the Gospel of Luke, after 400 years that God didn't have a prophet, God didn't speak to His people for 400 years. Luke chapter 1, verses 11 to 17. Zechariah was a priest, a godly man. He and his wife Elizabeth were advanced in years and not able to have children. Chapter 1, verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah, standing to the right of the altar. Zechariah was a priest, and he was in the sanctuary. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." Zechariah has conversation with the angel, goes home and tells his wife Elizabeth, and they're excited. Elizabeth goes to see her cousin named Mary. Chapter 1, verse 26 of Luke. In the sixth month, that was the sixth month of John the Baptist being in the womb, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I've not been intimate with a man?" And the angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." After many years of God's people trying to do the right thing, and even often doing the right thing on the outside, but their hearts were far from Him, and God sent judgment, and God sent judgment, and God was patient, and God was patient, and forgave their sins, and forgave their sins. There are always consequences, though. And finally, God said, "Enough is enough," and He sent them out of the Promised Land for 70 years. They came back from the Promised Land and they said, "Okay, we will follow you and you alone." And they were pretty on the right track. They had to get back on track a few times with Haggai and Malachi. And it ended in the Old Testament with Malachi saying, "Follow the Lord or He'll curse the land." They tried to be godly. They tried to follow the Lord. But because we can't do it in our own power, we can't live up to God's holy standard. God, from back in Genesis chapter 3, knew the only way of salvation, the only way of redemption, was sending His Son. We see here in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, how He's sending John the Baptist, like Elijah in the days of old. And He's beginning to send the Messiah, not born of man, but born of a woman. No human father, because He's the Son of God. And we see in this the grace of God. As Jeremiah said in Lamentations chapter 3, "Great is Thy faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning." Because we need His mercies every single morning. And the blood of His Son Jesus, that sacrificial lamb on the cross, is for your sins and for my sins. If you're here this morning and you're trying to please God your own way on the outside with your outward things, it's not enough. It can never be enough because He is a holy and a righteous God, and we fall short. The only way to have our sins forgiven is through Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It's the only way to have our sins forgiven. And as David tells us in Psalm 32, what a blessed thing it is to be forgiven. David says, "My bones were wasting away. My strength was sapped when I kept silent about my sins." He says, "Then I said, I will confess my sins to the Lord. I will reveal my transgressions, and you forgave the guilt of my sins." God is a God of mercy and love. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been, His grace is sufficient. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover your sins. If you're here this morning as a child of God and maybe somewhere along the way you've gotten off path, His mercies are new even this morning. Great is His faithfulness to us. He's been faithful to His people year after year, and He is a patient God. He is patient. His patience is not unlimited, but He's still patient today. And if God's speaking to your heart, would you be obedient to Him today and whatever He may say? The altar's open. If you want to come and pray, if I can pray with you, I'd be more than happy to do so. Let's pray together.